Everyone thinks that was Bush's idea. That's how smart Clinton was. And that's why he got all the women's groups on his side, because he said he was with them. So, that's how you do it. Say one plausible thing, then do another. Or do nothing. The point of all this is that our real problem ultimately isn't Bush. It's the Democrats. Bush would be paralyzed if the Democrats started behaving like a true opposition party. Bush wouldn't even be there had one Democrat in the House stood up and challenged the votes of the Electoral College. But no one said anything. And for the better part of Bush's first year, it's Democrats who have been Bush's willing and necessary partners to madness. Start with the Bankruptcy Reform Act, which will make life much harder for working people who need to file for bankruptcy. Instead of having their debts expunged, this new law, passed by both houses of Congress and signed by Bush, will now force those who have lost everything to remain indebted to banks and credit card companies and find ways to pay them off. In other words, millions will never crawl out from under the rock of crushing debt. This bill was passed with the support of 37 Democratic senators, including every single female Democratic senator, all of whom sided with the banking industry instead of with America's working families. In an ironic twist, it was the millionaire Democrats in the Senate, Kennedy, Rockefeller, Corzine, Payton, who voted against this repressive piece of legislation. Bill after bill that came from the Bush-occupied White House to the Congress found scores of Democrats with open arms. The Bush tax cut bill passed overwhelmingly with Democratic support, even though the bill was designed to benefit the richest 10% in the country. Democrats have also backed Bush on his bombing of Iraq and his aggressive actions toward China. In August 2001, the crowning moment of this collaboration came when the House voted to approve drilling for oil in the Alaskan wilderness. 34 Republicans had already jumped ship and said they would vote against their own party on this issue. That was stunning news to those who were concerned about our environment. But the joy soon subsided once the vote was taken and 36 Democrats voted in favor of the Bush plan. The saddest spectacle in this orgy of Democrats sleeping with the enemy was the way they approved every single one of Bush's cabinet nominations. Some appointees had the unanimous support of the Democrats in the Senate. Even controversial ones, like John Ashcroft, picked up a number of crucial Democratic votes. And not a single Democratic senator was willing to filibuster the way a rabid Republican would have if a Democratic president had selected such a fringe radical as Ashcroft to be Attorney General. If I recall, Janet Reno was choice number 3 for Clinton. The first 2 nominees were rejected after Republicans went nuts over their views on nannies. But that's the difference. Democrats have no spine. They always back down. There's no one on their side of the aisle willing to go to battle for us the way a Tom DeLay or Trent Lott will for his side. Those guys will not rest until they win, no matter how many bodies the road is littered with. Democrats have become nothing more than Republican wannabes. So I propose a course of action. The Democrats must merge with the Republican Party. That way they can keep doing what they both do very well, representing the rich, and save a lot of money by consolidating staff and headquarters into one tight, fit fighting machine for the top 10%. The good news about such a merger? The working people of this country will finally get to have their own party. What's so terribly wrong with that? It'll be the second party of the two-party system, except it'll represent the other 90% of us. To speed things along, I now make this offer to the Democrats and Republicans. I will personally pay, out of my own pocket, for the legal charges and other fees to file the papers with the Federal Elections Commission, making the merger official, the all-new Democratic-Republican Party. As a gift, I'll even let you keep the ass, the Democrats' mascot, which you can breed with the Republican elephant. Now that ought to be fun. Therefore, I'm asking that by midnight on December 31st, 2001, The leaders of the Democratic Party turn over the keys to the party's headquarters at 430 South Capitol Street in Washington, D.C. to me or anybody else who wants to be responsible for the keys, because I'll probably lose them. There are about 200 plus million of us who would like to see a real two-party system, or three-party, or four-party. Hey, it's a big country. With one party fighting for the right to write off one's backyard tennis court as a business expense, and the other fighting for the right to see a doctor if one gets sick. It really is that simple. If the current Democratic leadership is unwilling to give me the keys, then I plan to file a class action suit on behalf of any of us who ever voted for a Democrat, charging fraud and trademark infringement. After all, these so-called Democrats are actually impersonating Republicans, and therefore committing a deception against the citizens who gave them the money, time, and votes. I will seek an injunction to prohibit them from continuing to use the word Democrat without Republican attached to it. The rest of us then can move on. We can call our party the New Democrats, or the Green Democrats, or the Free Beer Democrats. We'll work that out later in committee. Readers who wish to save me the cost of this lawsuit can promise to vote out all the phony Democrats and vote for honest progressive candidates fighting for the opposite of what the Republicans stand for. Meanwhile, to those Democratic officials who want to survive the political carnage ahead, I have one piece of advice for you. Quit moonlighting for the competition. That's my last bit of free advice to the party that sent 9 boys from my high school to their graves in Vietnam. If you can't clean up your act, fuck you and the donkey you rode in on. Chapter 11, The People's Prayer. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who once observed, "There's nothing like your own shit to make you realize how much you stink." In July 2001, Nancy Reagan, then keeping a round-the-clock watch at her husband's deathbed, dispatched former Reagan henchmen Michael Deaver and Kenneth Duberstein to Washington, D.C. with a private message to George W. Bush and the Republican leadership. The party had been divided over the issue of stem cell research, the ongoing science of taking stem cells from discarded human embryos and using those cells to treat people with debilitating conditions like Alzheimer's, the affliction that had visited former President Reagan, or find cures for other life-threatening diseases. The anti-abortion zealots, among whom are included the Reagans and the Bushes, who have controlled the party for decades, demanded that there be no embryonic research, regardless of the suffering of the living. W. had been leaning toward banning the research, telling the public in essence that he saw those dead embryos as living babies. I guess he feared that women would run out and fertilize their eggs just so they could get an embryo, have an abortion, and then sell the embryos for research. Such is the active fantasy life of the conservative nutcases who run this country. But now the nuts were coming unscrewed, as a number of conservatives from Tommy Thompson to Connie Mack were giving their approval to stem cell research, declaring that it had nothing to do with the taking of a human life. Suddenly the media were full of stories of a conservative mutiny on the issue. Right to life went to war, to stop the flood toward reason. W., though, seemed unfazed and unmoved, more concerned with the brand of toothpaste the British Prime Minister was using than with changing his anti-abortion position. But then the word came from Nancy. The soon-to-be widow asked Bush to change his mind and approve, support, fund, and champion stem cell research. The research, she relayed to him through her errand boys, might save Ronnie or future Ronnies suffering from Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, Lou Gehrig's, and other catastrophic illnesses. Nancy had already been modifying her abortion stance over the past few years, and now she was coming out for the first time and saying, "No, an embryo is not a human being." In that one moment, the entire playing field shifted. The call from the front office had been made. "Screw the unborn. Save the Gipper." And sure enough, within days, Baby Bush's principles were disappearing faster than a Condit intern. Word came from the White House that now there was nothing wrong with certain stem cell research. Bush went on TV and would not say that a human embryo was a human being. After decades of cramming it down our throats that human life begins at conception, we were now being told by the same individuals who trashed a woman's right to an abortion that those unborn babies were actually nothing more than some dead embryonic tissue which might just keep some sick rich people alive a few more years. All over the country, Republican honchos joined in the call for more stem cell research. Orrin Hatch led the charge, saying, "This is not a question of the destruction of human life. It's a question of facilitation of human life." Even Strom, only in cases of rape or incest, Thurman agreed, "Stem cell research could potentially treat and cure such maladies as multiple sclerosis, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, heart disease, various types of cancer, and diabetes. I am encouraged by this pioneering science and support federal funding for its research," said the old man, whose daughter, not so coincidentally, suffers from juvenile diabetes. There's nothing more lovable than an unembarrassed hypocrite from the right. They spend their entire lives making everyone else's life miserable. But as soon as a little misery enters their lives, then it's, "Belief system be damned, I want results." They devote all their energies for years to making it hard for blacks, chicks, or guys who like guys to get ahead and to be treated with an ounce of dignity. But the minute someone in their family is being held back, "Whoa, you better get out of my kid's way, Buster, he's special." Reagan, Bush, Cheney, and the whole lot of them are responsible for decades of cruel legislation designed to punish the poor, imprison those with health problems, drug addictions, or strip rights from desperate people here in America illegally. But when they find themselves in a desperate situation, suddenly they have the compassion of St. Francis and the mercy of Mother Teresa. The rich and powerful make it their mission in life to destroy our air, poison our water, rip us off, and make it impossible for us to get any sort of help at the customer service window. But when their actions come back to haunt them, they aren't spooked. They're looking for a handout. Well, I say that's a good thing. Let's hope they get all they're looking for. If it takes a personal tragedy for them to come to their senses, so be it. After all, in spite of their 7-bathroom houses and garages full of Bentleys, they're just like us. They are H-U-M-A-N. And when a loved one of theirs is lying in bed constantly soiling their adult diapers, pissing all over the new designer sheets, and blabbering on like the crippled souls whose care and funding they just cut from the federal budget, well, in times like these, rich or poor, pus from facial sores all starts looking the same. Equality achieved, one nation, incapacitated, justice for all. So now, thanks to Ronald Reagan's misfortune, we're going to get a little federally funded stem cell research, maybe even find a cure for Alzheimer's and God knows what else. Just think about that for a minute. This is what it takes today to get a little responsible scientific research funded. Our beloved former leader, who helped ruin the lives of millions of women because he thought those embryos were little tykes, now finds himself in a debilitating pickle. And just because hordes of conservatives consider him a saint, millions of average Americans will finally be relieved of their suffering. This phenomenon, the well-heeled changing their tune as soon as they become the victims, is happening everywhere. In New York City, Republican Mayor Rudolph Giuliani, who for years opposed the city paying for health care for uninsured children, did an abrupt about-face after he came down with cancer. "I have to admit," a humble Giuliani explained to the press, "once I got cancer, I began to see a lot of things in a new light." Or take Big Dick Cheney. Cheney quietly halts any anti-gay initiatives that may come from the White House. Why? Because his daughter is a lesbian. Where would Dick Cheney stand on this issue if a loved one of his weren't gay? Probably not too far down that road in Wyoming where Matthew Shepard was left to die on a cross of fence posts. These faggots and fairies take on a whole new dimension when one of them sprang from your loins. The day his daughter came out of the closet was at least one day Dick Cheney stopped being a fat cat Republican and responded like a human being and a father. When it hits home, it's very hard to keep acting like an asshole. So I've decided that the only hope we have in this country to bring aid to the sick, protection to the victims of discrimination, and a better life to those who suffer is to pray like crazy that those in power are afflicted with the worst possible diseases, tragedies, and circumstances in life. Because I can guarantee you, as soon as it's their ass on the line, we're all on the way to being saved. With that in mind, I've written a prayer to speed the recovery of all those in need by asking God to smite every political leader and corporate executive with some form of deadly disease. I know it isn't nice to ask God to bring harm to others, but I'd like to think that God is not only merciful and just, he also has a highly developed sense of irony. I think he'd like to see a little grief come to those who have abused his planet and his children. So I have written a prayer to afflict the comfortable with as many afflictions as possible. After all, history tells us that God enjoys a good old-fashioned smiting every now and then, and who better to smite than the stupid white types who got us into this mess? Please pray this prayer with me each morning, preferably before the opening bell of the NYSE. It matters not what religion you claim or if you claim none at all. This prayer is non-discriminatory, portable, and requires no collection plate. Half of Africa will soon be dying of AIDS. 12 million kids in America today do not get to eat the food they need. Texas is still executing innocent citizens. Times are wasting. Bow your heads and join with me now. A prayer to afflict the comfortable. Dear Lord, God, Yahweh, Buddha, Bob, nobody, we beseech you, O merciful one, to bring comfort to those who suffer today for whatever reason you, nature, or the World Bank has deemed appropriate. We realize, O Heavenly Father, that you cannot cure all the sick at once. That would surely empty out the hospitals the good nuns have established in your name. And we accept that you, the omniscient one, cannot eliminate all the evil in the world, for that would surely put thee out of a job. Rather, dear Lord, we ask that you inflict every member of the House of Representatives with horrible, incurable cancers of the brain, penis, and hand, though not necessarily in that order. We ask, our loving Father, that every senator from the South be rendered addicted to drugs and find himself locked away for life. We beseech you to make the children of every senator in the Mountain Time Zone gay, really gay. Put the children of senators from the East in a wheelchair, and the children of senators from the West in a public school. We employ, most merciful one, just as you turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, that you turn the rich, all the rich, into paupers and homeless, wiping out their entire savings assets and mutual funds. Remove from them their positions of power, and yea, may they walk through the valley and into the darkness of a welfare office. Condemn them to a life of flipping burgers and dodging bill collectors. Let them hear the wailing of the innocents as they sit in the middle seat of row 43 and coach, and let them feel the gnashing of teeth that are abscessed and rotted like the 108 million who have no dental coverage. Heavenly Father, we pray that all white leaders, especially the alumni of Bob Jones University, who believe black people have it good these days, be risen from their sleep tomorrow morning with their skin as black as a stretch limo, so that they may enjoy the riches and reap the bountiful fruits of being black in America. We humbly request that your anointed ones, the bishops of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, be smitten with ovaries and unplanned pregnancies and a pamphlet about the rhythm method. Finally, dear Lord, we call upon you to have Jack Welch swim the Hudson he has polluted, to force Hollywood's executives to sit and watch their own movies over and over and over, to have Jesse Helms kissed on the lips by a man of his own gender, to make Chris Matthews go mute, to let the air quickly out of Bill O'Reilly, and turn to ash all who are responsible for those who smoke in my office. Oh, yes, and unleash with a fury a plague of locusts to nest in the toupee of the Senate Minority Leader from the great state of Mississippi. May you hear our prayers and grant them, O King of Kings, who sits on high and watches over us as best you can, considering what screw-ups we are. Grant us some relief from our misery and suffering, as we know that the men you shall smite will be swift in their efforts to rid themselves of their misfortune, which in turn may rid us of ours. With this we pray, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit who used to be a ghost. Amen. Epilogue, Tallahassee, Hi-Ho. I have a confession to make. I am the person responsible for the presidency of George W. Bush. Me, Michael Moore. I could have prevented it all. Now I've made a lot of people angry and the country's in a crapper. That's why I'm in hiding. I'm writing this epilogue from my bunker in the woods of northern Michigan, somewhere along the 45th parallel. The locals say that I'm sitting exactly halfway between the equator and the North Pole, but to me it feels like a million miles from nowhere. I'm no longer thinking about how we can save the country or the planet. My only concern now is how to save my own sorry ass. It all started in Tallahassee. Tallahassee, Florida. Yes, that Tallahassee. My presence in the state capital of Florida had nothing to do with the 36-day media circus that followed the 2000 election. That little piece of slow-mo roadkill was for those who hadn't had their O.J. Monica fix for a while and desperately needed to watch one more ugly seam of the nation unravel like a Newt Gingrich marriage. That was not what brought me to Tallahassee, and I was there for none of those 37 days. I landed in Tallahassee 15 days before the election. What I didn't count on was a pre-dawn meeting with the governor of Florida, Jeb Bush. Just him and me on a dark street in downtown Tallahassee, his bodyguards lurking nearby, ready at a moment's notice to eat me for breakfast. I'd gone to Florida to try and stop his brother from winning the election, to ward off a disaster that loomed on the horizon, to defeat the enemy. 20 seconds over Tallahassee. It was a mission destined to fail. As a result of my actions, I don't know whom I should fear more, the oil men who now run the corporation known as the United States of America from inside the Oval Office, or the deranged liberals who want my head because they think I was somehow the mastermind behind the Nader campaign, and that okay, all right, it's true. It was me. Yes, me. It's all my fault. What was I thinking? Did I really want to meet Susan Sarandon that badly? Oh, God, forgive me. I've wrecked the country, this wonderful psycho nation of idealists and accountants who only want the right to drive their Chevy Blazers across the fruited plain, whose only request is to someday be told the difference between partly sunny and partly cloudy, who seek nothing more than a cellular plan with enough peak time free minutes so they'll always be ready if one of their kids should call from inside a school shooting because they need mommy or daddy to phone CNN immediately and start negotiating the rights to the really cool footage they're shooting right now of the carnage in the cafeteria. Somehow, I think I can outwit the thugs from Halliburton and Enron, now referred to as special assistants to the vice president. They will be contained, quarantined, and put out of their misery soon enough. But no amount of contrition will satisfy the Gestapo, who are rightly upset that their man has been barred from the office he won. They're brimming with anger. I have to tell you, I have not seen liberals this angry since, I don't think I've really ever seen liberals get too worked up about anything. After all, it's not like they're the Christian right, who have managed, with God and insanity on their side, to always get their way. Except now all these liberals agree finally on one thing, blaming Ralph Nader and blaming me. Why blame me? They don't know the whole story. Ralph Nader fired me in 1988, kicked me out in the street, penniless. Now, in order to survive, to protect the ones I love, and to get this book I've written out to those of you lucky enough to find it, amid the latest literature from our national wrestling heroes, I have retreated deep into the forest with my laptop and my compass, living off the land the way nature intended, jotting down my final thoughts in the hopes that some lessons can be learned. Last week, while I was changing planes in Detroit, a guy with a big smile on his face comes up to me, puts out his hand, and offers this greeting. Everyone says you're an asshole, so I just wanted to meet you. He turned and ran, missing my response. Everybody is right. The whole state of Michigan is full of people like this, honest and polite. Like the letter I got today, a letter similar to many I've received of late. Dear Jerk, it read, I hope you're satisfied with what you've done. You and that egomaniac Ralph Nader will have us all drinking arsenic in our water before we know it. Do us a favor. Drop dead. Well, I could write back and tell him that Ralph Nader is responsible for nothing other than inspiring over 1 million new voters to come to the polls, because he was the only candidate to tell the truth about what is happening to this country. The rich made out like bandits during the Democratic years of the 1990s. absolutely nothing has been done to alleviate the hardships faced by 45 million Americans who have no health coverage. The minimum wage remains unchanged at a slave wage of $5.15 an hour. I could tell him that because Ralph Nader was on the ballot in the state of Washington, the majority of those 101,906 citizens who voted for Nader also voted for the Democrat for U.S. Senate. Thanks to these Nader voters, Maria Cantwell became Washington's new senator by only 2,229 votes. If you're going to blame Nader for taking votes from Gore in Florida, then you must also give credit to Nader for bringing thousands of new voters to the polls who made the difference for Cantwell, thus allowing the Democrats to force a 50-50 tie in the Senate. Then, once there was a tie, one senator from Vermont realized he suddenly had a lot of power and used it to turn the Senate over to the Democrats by leaving the Republican Party. None of that could have happened without Nader. I could remind my correspondent that the only people who cost Gore the election he rightfully won were the five justices of the Supreme Court who had not let all the votes be counted. And I could point out that Gore never would have found himself in a jam he was in had he won his own state, or won Clinton's home state, or won decisively at least one of the three debates. Gore did none of that, and that's what put him in the jam he found himself in. And to Gore's credit, he has not blamed Ralph Nader. He blames the zipper on Clinton's pants. I could write back and tell my friendly correspondent all of this, but I won't. Instead, I'd like to tell him and you a story that until now I've only told a few close friends. A story about my 14 hours in hell in a place called Tallahassee. I avoid Florida. It's so sticky and humid that you have to carry around a roll of the quicker picker-upper just to stay dry. The state is full of bugs and mosquitoes. They kidnap little Cuban boys and won't return them to their fathers. It's like every day is hunting season for German tourists in rental cars. Then there's Walt Disney World and Gloria Estefan. The Kennedys running around in their freshly changed underwear in West Palm Beach, not to mention hurricanes, Bebe Rebozo, Ted Bundy, Anita Bryant, swamps, cheap guns, and the National Enquirer. I hate Florida. Yet something deep inside was compelling me to go down there as the November election drew near. Maybe it was just something I ate. Maybe not. I'd been asked to come and speak to the student body at Florida State University. At first I had said yes, but later had to cancel due to the shooting schedule on my film. Then Al Gore failed to win the third and final debate with George W. Bush. Now, where I come from, the smart guy wins in a debate, the dumb guy loses. It really is that simple. But not this time. I couldn't believe my eyes. It was clear that Al Gore was doing everything he could to lose the election. I called the people back at Florida State in Tallahassee to see if I was still welcome, and they were more than happy to accommodate me. A date was set for me to address the student body the following week, now just 2 weeks before Election Day. I would also hold a press conference for the statewide media and make an announcement. I had something I wanted to say about Ralph Nader. My relationship with Ralph is a complicated one. I had once worked in his office back in the late 80s. He'd given me a job when I was unemployed, and this generous act was something I resolved to never forget. From my cubicle next to Ralph's office on the second floor of a building built by Andrew Carnegie, I published a Media Watch newsletter, modestly called Moore's Weekly. I also started shooting what would become Roger and Me. Everything was fine until the day I signed a deal with a publisher to write a book about General Motors. When Ralph heard the news of my good fortune, he wasn't breaking out the $50 cigars. "What makes you qualified to write a book about General Motors?" he demanded. He also wanted to know by what right I was making this film, why I was spending more time in Flint than in D.C., and why wasn't that newsletter being published more regularly. Finally, he peered down at me and just shook his head in pity. "Well, you can take Mike out of Flint," he offered derisively. "But you can't take the flint out of Mike." He asked that I pack up and leave. I was crushed. I found a place to edit my film and moved on. When the movie came out as a show of support and no hard feelings, I called Ralph and offered to give his projects the proceeds from my Washington premiere. He refused the offer. Instead, he and an associate trashed me in the New York Times. I was crushed again. Two crushes, and I got the message. I didn't speak to him for the next 8 years.